Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day that we can gather together with your saints and gather together in the name of your Son who did wear that crown of thorns, who suffered and died for us. Father, we thank you that we celebrate today not just that he died, but that he rose from the dead. And Father, we pray that he would be made all the more glorious in our lives as we focus our attention upon him throughout the day. Father, we pray you'll bless us as we strive to have fellowship and love one another and carry one another's burdens and in so doing fulfill the law of Christ. Our Father, we pray you'll have mercy upon us that this day would not only bring honor and glory to you, which is our desire, and Father, you do great good and lasting good to everyone who's gathered here today. And we pray that in the name of that one who is able to make all things possible. Amen. Please be seated. So this is the first Sunday of the month, and as has become our custom over the last number of years, and I was looking at it, I think we've been doing this for 4 or 5 years now, that we've been going through a doctrinal study on the first Sunday of the month, and we are going through our own confession of faith, which is in the back of the hymnal. If you're here with an electronic device, you can pull it up on there. It's available, I think, on the back in print form as well, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we're looking at chapter 30, which is about the Lord's Supper. And when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the fundamental aspects of that Lord's Supper is that it is intended to be a celebration of the unity that we have together in Christ. It's, among other things, the reason why we celebrate it together is to demonstrate that we are together and that we know each other, and yet we love one another, that we are aware of one another's failures and sins and blots and blemishes. And yet, as we come to the table, as we remind ourselves that Christ died for all of us, that we share together an essential unity. But one of the sad realities of church life in a fallen world in this age is that there's often divisions about how we're supposed to get along with each other. So the things that are intended to unify us are often the subject of debate. So it's interesting, for instance, in describing the unity of believers in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is when Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in lowliness and humility." And then he urges us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he argues that the reason why we have unity is because there is one Lord, one faith, and then he says, and there's one baptism. And of course, Protestant believers and Catholics and everybody else say, well, no, we don't all believe the same thing about such a thing as baptism. Well, there still is one baptism. Of course, we can argue, and what do we argue about what that exactly means, right? And a sad thing again, that what is a unifying thing often becomes a matter of division. And that's certainly the matter at times with the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as I say, among other things, we're not only celebrating the unity that we have with the Lord through faith and through the death of the Lord Jesus, but we are celebrating the unity that we are to share with one another. The communion that we share in the supper, 1 Corinthians 10 says, is a communion we have with the Lord, but also a communion with one another. And so what happens sometimes is that there are debates about what exactly it all means and how it should be celebrated and who should be invited and all of the rest. And what we do want to remind ourselves, while even here we may debate some of the finer points of this, or maybe even some of what we look at today, you may say, well, I'm not sure I exactly agree with this or that. We do want to remind ourselves that there's something greater and deeper that we are celebrating today. Now, in our study of this doctrine in September, a month ago, we were able to work our way through a good portion of this chapter on the Lord's Supper, and I just want to highlight a few things before we move on to the new material. We looked, for instance, last time at the author of the supper, that is, who created the Lord's Supper. Whose idea was it that we would take bread and the fruit of the vine, and that those would become symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus? Well, we see in the scriptures that it was our Lord's idea. It was Jesus came up with this, not one of the apostles and not some church tradition. Later on, we looked together at the circumstances of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and he was not only betrayed by Judas, but he was forsaken by his disciples that night. They fled in fulfillment of the prophecy that if you strike down the shepherd, the sheep would scatter. And that happened on that night. One of the things we reminded ourselves of is that the Lord's Supper is a sinner's ordinance. It's for people who failed. And Jesus gave his body and blood that night to those he knew were going to, I mean, he already knew that was going to happen. He quoted that prophecy, that ancient prophecy. And he says, when I'm scattered, you know, and he said to Peter that night, when Peter said, everybody else denies you, I won't. And Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth. Before the cock crows twice in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And yet he offered to him the symbols of his body and of his blood. We looked together at the place of observation and saw that it is an ordinance of the church. We saw the duration of the observation, and that is until the Lord returns. We proclaim his death until he comes. And then we looked, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more today, the purposes of the observation. It's a reminder of the Lord's death. It's a reminder of what he's done for us. It's a reminder of what we owe to him. If he gave to us his life, what do we owe to him? And it is a reminder of the communion we have with him and with one another. And the purpose of the observation we saw, again, was that we would proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We then spent a little bit of time looking at some of the historical context in which there was a very strong and passionate discussion that went on between the Roman Church and the Protestant Church about the Lord's Supper. And of course, it's one of the great areas of division about what that meant. And so there was a lot of discussion about that. And so we're going to move on then this morning. We want to consider together, we're dropping down to paragraph 7, the benefits and blessings of the Lord's Supper. So somebody want to read paragraph 7 for us in a nice loud voice? Go ahead, Freddie.
Where the receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses.
Okay. All right, that's a lot to try to take in. So let's try to unpack this a little bit. Some of you from a Baptist background, if you were to describe what's the typical Baptist position, the view of the Lord's Supper, do you know what it's called? Do you know what is generally referred to in Memorial? So, okay, well, communion. But when they look at just the view, what's the big theological view? I just gave it away because I thought you said it. So, memorial view. Okay, so there is a thought that the Lord's Supper carries with it nothing other than, there's nothing necessarily spiritually going on. There, it's not in that sense necessarily a means of grace or a conveyor of grace to the soul, or a means by which the Lord is building us up. It's simply a way, and you'll hear a lot of, particularly again, Baptist theologians refer to it as a memorial view. We're simply remembering. That's all we're doing. It's in that sense, it's It's a little more than maybe looking at a photograph or watching a video of something that we've done in the past. And as you do that, it calls certain feelings to mind. It reminds you of sweet things. You look at a video of, I'm thinking about this. We got some folks here from shows I've helped to be a part of. You watch a video of a play that somebody's done, and you sit back and you get all the feels, as they say. And the idea is that when you look at the body or look at the bread and you take the cup and you taste it, it reminds you of Jesus and it reminds you of what Jesus has done. I think our confession is saying something more happens here. That the Lord is doing something more in us and for us when we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they're drawing contrast and comparison between what happens when we do something physically and when we do something spiritually. And one of the things they're trying to argue here is that simply because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Okay? So we might tend to have a view of the world, a dualistic view of the world. So here is the carnal, the corporal, the material, and that's real. But things that are spiritual, our soul is not real in the sense that my hand is real. That what we might call my heart is not, and obviously I have a physical heart, but that my immaterial, my spiritual self isn't real. And that's the idea some of us can have. I hope we know that that's not the Bible's view. That there are things that are spiritual, things taking place in the heavenly places, simply because we can't see them or taste them or touch them doesn't mean they're not real. It doesn't mean that it's fantasy just because there are things in our life that we're not able to hold. Now, there are things that we do hold in the Lord's Supper. And this is one of the most interesting things about the Lord's Supper. It's very different than other elements of our faith, particularly because we are a word-based and faith-based. We believe in... We do believe in things that are unseen. We have a hope in things that are unseen. And so a lot of what we do in our work, we sing and we pray and we preach. We use the word. We use words to convey spiritual truth. But in baptism, where there's water, there's something tangible. And in the Lord's Supper, there are tangible elements. And what is the connection between the tangible and the intangible? Between what's called here the corporeal and the carnal and the spiritual and the real. Okay, so that's something of what they're trying to get at here. And again, part of what they're saying is simply because we do something spiritually does not mean that we do not do it really. That there's not something real going on here. And we are going to partake of physical elements. We're going to hold bread and we are going to hold the fruit of the vine. We're going to take it and not just look at it and not just smell it. We're going to put it into our mouths. We're going to chew, in the case of the bread, and swallow. You don't spit it out. You swallow it. You partake physically of the fruit of the vine. And there's great purposes in all of that. There's a reason why. It's called a meal. I sometimes struggle with calling it a meal because I think that's not a meal. That's a bite, a bite and a swallow. I don't mean that irreverently. But there is something in that act, which is a very physical act. Hardly something can be more physical than taking it and eating it and having it in that sense become a part of you. And so the question is, what does this act of eating and drinking, how is it tied together with who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us? And how does it represent or present to us his nearness and his fellowship with us and the benefits that we have in Christ? How does it do it? Well, the answer to the confession is that it's real and it's spiritual. And that it really is taking place, or it ought to really be taking place, every time we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And the argument again is, and this is in contrast to Rome's teaching and historically Luther's teaching, in which, again, there were debates about, so what exactly happens when Jesus said, "This is my body"? And the argument is, well, isn't the most natural rendering of that is that somehow that bread really literally becomes his body, and that if it doesn't really become his body, how do we partake of it? And the argument is, it doesn't have to become his body for us to draw benefit from it. It doesn't literally change anything in the bread and in the cup. It doesn't have to. For us, when we take it and when we eat and when we drink, for us to receive spiritual benefit. But again, the argument is here, not merely memorial, not merely a remembrance, but that Christ is really communicating. He's really present, spiritually really present. Now, that's an argument that we derive from the Scriptures, and it's part of our argument and understanding about what the church is. That what makes this gathering distinct today is not just that however many dozens of people are going to gather together and hear the same words and sing the same words and pray the same words, but that we believe spiritually that Jesus Christ is going to be present by the Holy Spirit. And that just as it is said in the book of Revelation, that he walked among the churches, that he walks among them. Now, again, that didn't mean that, you know, we could put on special glasses, we would see this corporeal form. Now, it's a spiritual sense, but it doesn't mean it's not real. Because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Again, that is the argumentation here. We don't have to make Jesus physically present in the elements, or as some would say, around the elements, or in Luther's words, under the elements, in order to draw real benefit. But simply because he is not physically present or sacrificed all over again does not mean that certain things don't happen in the Lord's Supper. Okay. That little bit behind. So what happens then? What's the argument here? And let's look at the Scriptures and let's discuss this a little bit. What happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper? So the first argument here is that we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Okay? That's the argument that's being made here. And that's why this is it ought to be something special to us. It ought to be something we look forward to and anticipate, and not just go through the motions with. I think it's easy to do that with everything we do on the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Supper serves to fix our hearts and our minds in an unusual way upon the realities of the body and blood of Christ. It's a laser focus upon Christ's sacrifice for us. Did you get that? You understand how and why that is? It serves to fix our minds not just on the fact of his death. And again, there is the fact of it, an historical fact. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Nazareth, was arrested and tried under Pontius Pilate, convicted, and led to a cross, and they or carried a cross and was nailed to that cross, and he died. Lots of people died on the cross. Thousands and thousands of men and women and young people died on Roman crosses. There's only one that we remember 2,000 years later. There's only one that's been the subject of 10,000 songs. There's only one that's boasted in and rejoiced in. And so we are reminded that something real and tangible happened outside the gate in Jerusalem, outside the gates of Jerusalem, on a hill that's called Golgotha, 2,000 years ago. But what happened? I mean, here's a great question for discussion, right? How do you even begin to open up? What happened as the Lord Jesus went to that cross and died? What was being transacted? What was happening? And what does that have to do with you or with me? What benefits were being bestowed? Anybody, what was happening there? What do you think about? What was
the Great Exchange?
All right, so what is we call the Great Exchange? And John, I don't know if you want to give loud enough for you, or you want me to unpack that, or you want to unpack that?
Father gave to the Son sins were applied to the Son, and the Son's righteousness that he earned while on the earth,
right,
fulfilling the law, was applied to them.
All right, so people often use, because we don't, I don't know how many people use physical ledgers anymore, but this was such a great illustration for so many years. And what you talk about the great exchange. So in a ledger, you have assets and debts. So debts on one side, assets on the other side. We are all debt. Jesus is all asset. And there's an exchange. So he dies a death he does not deserve to die. He suffers in a way because he was righteous. He did not deserve to righteous. We sin. We have debt incurred. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And what Jesus had earned by his obedience is given to us. And that's part of what was, there was an exchange going on. Our sins, all we like sheep, Isaiah said, 700 years before Jesus died. He prophesied, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. And that's the in the context where he says it's by his stripes that we are healed. Okay, so that's part of what I'm going on, and that certainly encompasses a tremendous amount. So when we eat and drink, we have that reality brought so front and center to us. And so it's not just like looking at a picture or looking at a video. Something more is going on. Actually, we're taking the emblems of that and we are ingesting it. It's becoming a part of us. Again, there's a reason why Jesus doesn't just say, now, this is my body, now look at it. Or if you want to, you can touch it. Or if you want to, you can sniff it, right? Take and eat. It's actually take what I am doing and apply it, as it were, to your own self and to your own soul. And know, as he says, this is for me. So that when I tear off a piece of that bread with my own hands and hold it in my own hands and then put it in my mouth and eat it and have it enter me, it is proclaiming truths to me about the Lord's death. And again, not just the fact of that death, not just that it happened, but what happened when it happened. And the argument of the Bible is that this is the centerpiece of history, that these events are the centerpiece of human history. And of course, for 2,000 years, it was the dividing point of human history. Everything was either before Christ or was after Christ. That's how the Western world viewed time. And this was the event. He was the man that split time. And of course, I think he still is. So that's. But so that's part. So anything else you think about? So the great benefit, if we think about feeding upon the benefits, is my sin for his righteousness for my sin. That I am, the language we use then, justified. I am just in the sight of God because I have his righteousness applied to me. All that he earned is given over into my column in the great exchange. Hopefully that makes sense. Anything else you think about? You think about what are the benefits? I mean, when we went through Luke's gospel and we got to the cross, I can't remember how many messages we did on. So what happened when Jesus died? So when Jesus died, he took Hans.
He demonstrated his great love for us.
All right, it's a demonstration of the greatness of his love for us. This is something we try to enforce a lot here, and there's a variety of reasons why we do. The Bible wants us to know that God loves us. And the idea that, I mean, there's a reason why. That he wants us to know not just that he loves us, he wants us to know how he loved us in giving his son. He also wants us to know how much he loves us. So this is one of the prayers that Pastor Derek's been looking at that prayer in Ephesians chapter 4, that you might know what is the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ that passes comprehension. So why does he want us to know a love that we can't really fully fathom? Well, why does he want us to know? When he says, I want you to think about how high, how wide, how deep is the love of Jesus. And what he's praying in that, he's wanting God the Holy Spirit to show in all of us, because remember that said that you together with all the saints might know what is the love of Christ that passes comprehension. Does it make any difference to you right now how much God loves you? With what you're going to go through tomorrow, and who knows what you're going to go through tomorrow or the next day or the day after that? Who knows what a day or month or a year is going to bring forth? How vastly different our circumstances are. I lovingly refer to this young lady as David's special friend who's a girl. They should say he's too young to have a girlfriend. But David's special friend who's a girl. We've been praying for Abby in our prayer meetings. And Abby had gone through some... she had a series of concussions that we had prayed. Some of you have met Abby and her mom. They've come here a couple of times on a Sunday night. But she had the concussions, and now they've discovered a kind of anomaly or deformity, congenital most likely, in the heart that's going to cause a number of problems. And I sent to them yesterday, I had a video come up on my social media feed from a year ago and sent it. And the girl in that video had no idea of what was coming. The girl from a year ago, bright, happy, healthy, bouncy, no idea of the pain that awaited her and the confusion that awaited her. But one of the things that's holding her fast is that the God who loved her a year ago loves her today. And we need to know that, because we don't know. I could take a picture of you today, and a year from now you could look at it and go, I hardly know that person. The carefree, the happiness we have, and whatever's going to happen to us. And there needs to be an anchor, what the Bible calls an anchor to our souls, and something that can hold us fast. And so that's one of the things, again, that we do look at in the Lord's Supper. There is the love of God and the love of Christ for us. I love you enough to die. No greater love is no one than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. Anything else? You think about the benefits, John.
He procured
peace for us. All right, procured peace for us. So you're talking about primarily peace with God? Are you talking about objective peace, internal peace, subjective? Yeah.
In this present life, there is peace because he has secured peace with God.
Right. And what can happen, John, you're right, is that so we can forget that, can't we? We can forget a lot of these things. We can forget the love of God. Is that possible? Can a man, woman, boy, girl forget how much God loves them? Can we forget that we are not saved by our own righteousness and by our own deeds? Can we forget that? Can we lose our sense that God's at peace with us? And so the Lord's Supper comes along and gives us a little wake up, a little pulling at the lapels. And it reminds us of some of these great truths. Anything else? Anybody else got an idea of what? Those are pretty vast. Those cover, adoption. He brings us to God, the promise of life eternal, the promise of a world without sin that one day will come. It's reminding me, again, of a body broken for me. It's reminding me that I have partaken in the benefits of his death, that I've received Christ, and that he is within me. It is a pointed reminder that I am his and he is mine. Because one of the things we proclaim, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. And you really do. There is a very, though we take it together, there is that individual aspect. What Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, not just in the broad sense, he died for sinners. And not just, and we're going to talk about this more in a moment, the reality he died for you all, my brothers and sisters, but he also died for me. and that he had me in mind when he died, and he wants me to remember and not to forget that he did die and why he died. And again, those are things that we can forget. When I take the cup, I look into the cup with a reminder that there was blood. The blood of the new covenant was shed for me, for the remission, for the taking away, for the removal of my sins. Anybody sin this past week? Anybody not feel great about that? Maybe looked at yourself and maybe even some form of self-loathing sometime. Well, you know, those sins are taken away. And those sins are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. It preaches to me that reality, my sins are sent away, not because of what I do and not because I feel guilty about them, but because I'm ashamed, but because Jesus has paid the penalty for my sins. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not, the Lord's Supper takes our eyes away from ourselves in the right sense, and but also applies to self other things that are very beautiful. Now take all that we have said and apply it now to our brothers and sisters with whom we share communion. I want to make this statement here. So I believe the world, the flesh, that is our own selves, and the devil are in constant attempts to drive wedges between us as the people of God. But by one means or another, to remind one another of our sins and faults and blots and blemishes, about why we can't really enjoy each other the way that we should, about the things that divide us. You know, I mean, you see this in our nation, right? I mean, if you want to look at it, there's a lot of acrimony, a lot of anger, a lot of division. And sadly, sometimes it's in our own hearts toward people with whom it ought not to be. And when I'm thinking wrongly about any of you, and that's happened, and maybe you've done it to me too, but if ever I'm thinking wrongly about any one of you, it's something like the Lord's Supper that brings us back to reality. And that says that when I focus on your failure, or you know, you did this to me, or you said something, I don't like it, I don't like your decision, whatever it is, it's a reminder that there's something fundamental that has happened to me has also happened to you, and the same blood shed for me was shed for you. Same body broken for me was broken for you. And that you have all the benefits in Christ that I have. And you know what? I didn't earn it. And why should I make you earn it? Right? Why should I have a way in which you have that if you're good enough and you get to have fellowship with me when God himself doesn't say that? When he takes us when we are at our most rotten and expresses it was while we regarded him as an enemy that Christ died for us. They didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. And just as I'm reminded when I see you eat and drink, and I'm not when I, please, when I do this, don't anybody think he pointed at me when I did that. I don't mean that. He receives them fully and gladly and forever based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And if that's good enough for God, how dare I say it's not good enough for me? Right? Does that make sense? So that's part of the benefit. Now, this was brought out some weeks ago, but just a reminder this morning that the reason why Jesus gave this ordinance is because a lot of what we've just talked about are things that we're apt to forget. And I've already mentioned that. Through whatever pressure of the week or the month, that we come back to this over and over and over again, that we come back to this ancient 2,000-year-old ritual and reenact it, is to remind us of those things. All right. Let's consider then calling this the solemn and holy nature of the Lord's Supper. And this gets into who ought to take the Lord's Supper and why it's serious to take it. So this language is may seem in contrast to what we just said, and I'm going to try to explain why it's really not. Somebody want to read paragraph 8 Again, nice, clear, loud voice. Michael, go ahead.
All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy the kingdom of Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves.
All right, so where is that language primarily derived from? Where do you see language like that in the Scriptures? What's the passage where you see that? Okay, yeah. So it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so you need to understand what the difference of being a believer participating in these things. What if I had partaken of this when I was a 14-year-old atheist who didn't believe any of these mysteries versus somebody who a few months later saw their sin and saw Christ and participate. Now, I still sinned. I've never been worthy in the sense of I cleaned myself up and I've done such a great job. But so there's several things that are brought out here, and we just want to try to work our way through it before we close this morning. I want to talk about this worthy and unworthy partakers, because the word worthy was used earlier. And we want to remind ourselves here that we don't make ourselves worthy, that this is not something that we're talking about that we earn and that we're good enough to do that. But that there are things, if we're an unbeliever or if we're a believer living a certain way, that we need to be careful of when it comes to these things. And part of what we're reminded of is that God takes all of this very seriously. This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is powerful stuff that we are talking about here. And so there is a reference to those that are called ignorant and ungodly persons. Ignorant in the sense of they've either not yet heard, they don't know the truth yet, and you might want to come in and say, well, I don't know what's going on here. Can I just take it and say, well, you know what? This is not just a common meal. And we've got plenty of food and drink. If you're hungry and thirsty, we're happy to give you that. But this is for those that have become informed of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then the ungodliness has to do simply being unconverted. That's all of us, right? I mean, that's all of us before faith in Christ, and the only reason why that's not true of us is because, as Jim brought out, the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us. And so we say when we take the Lord's Supper, if you're here today and you're visiting, you're not yet a Christian, we're thankful that you're here and we want you to be able to witness what we're doing, but we would ask you right now to refrain. We don't do that to embarrass you. We're not trying to we're glad you're here, but this is something for those who have come to faith right now in Christ. And so that's part of what's being brought out there. But then we want to deal with what happens sometimes when somebody is a believer. So you're going to try to draw this contrast. How is somebody worthy or unworthy in regard to this aspect of the Lord's table? Is there a way that even as a churchman, a professing Christian, baptized churchman, that I can come to the table in such a way that I profane it? And what might be, and I think probably there are two primary ways in which that might be done. Alfredo? Unconfessed, unforsaken, impenitent sin. Right. If you're hiding things, and again, who knows? You know, I can't see your hearts. I can't see what's in there. But if there's a pattern in your life right now that you're holding on to, and nobody else knows, but the reality, God knows. And this is an ordinance for sinners. And this is designed for people who who have blown it. But there's a difference between I've blown it and I want to be clean, and I'm blowing it and I love it. And that happens sometimes. It happens among, obviously it happens among churchmen. They're involved in adultery, or they're doing something like that, abusing somebody, hurting somebody, and they come here and oh, I'm going to take that body and take of that blood and apply it to myself. And there's a time to say, whoa, wait a minute. You need to ask yourself some serious questions about yourself living the way that you are. Okay, so that's one thing the Lord's Supper is intended also to do. So, and I want to draw a very sharp distinction between those with a sensitive conscience who have the Romans 7 experience, the good I would do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, and I feel like a failure sometimes. That's a very different thing than saying, I love my sin and I'm pursuing my sin. You understand? So for the one, the Lord's Supper is a balm, and for the other, it's a warning sign. Okay, so that's one thing. Another matter that you think, Ted? All right, unforgiveness. So because there is a relational aspect as we take this supper together, that if I am caught up in bitterness and unforgiveness or hatred toward a brother or sister, particularly a brother or sister in Christ, and yet I eat and they eat, I'm really telling something of a lie, aren't I? I mean, I'm saying I have communion with them, but it's only external and outward. It's not real. And it's almost saying that, well, God will be fooled by my outward actions, as though God doesn't know my heart and God doesn't know my thoughts. This is a reminder to us, God does know our heart and God does know our thoughts. And so to the degree that we can be, right? So the Bible does understand there is a human limitation to this when Paul says, as much as lies within me, I am at peace with all men. That is, I'm doing what I can do. And somebody might hate me. I've tried to make it right. If there's something I've done and I'm aware, if they go, you know, there's probably somebody not very happy with me right now, I've done what I believe I've done what I can to make that right. And if that's the case, then you're not partaking unworthily. But if our heart is a constant drip of bitterness toward another person, we're fixated upon another person, and we've not fought that and battled that, and by the power of the Spirit sought to crush that and put that to death and love our enemies, right? Something we're supposed to do, and pray for those who spitefully use us and all of the rest. This is a good reminder. It's a good way of saying, all right, where am I at? So the Lord's Supper is a reminder. Where am I right now in relation to people here? And maybe a reminder of where I am in relation to other folks, maybe outside the body here. And to think that those things matter. There was another way. I think the 1 Corinthians 11 points to at least one other way in which there was.
But he talks about not discerning the body. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but in the context, there's all these divisions, and they're not really together. They're not waiting for each other to eat. And
yeah,
it seems like it's the unity of the body, maybe.
Right. So that's what I think part of what we're just trying to get at. I think they were. I think part of what maybe was getting at there is the failure to realize what this is. And of course, you know, Paul's going to talk about that whole thing of, you know, one loaf and all of that that symbolized. There was something I don't know that in a smaller body be easier to do, one cup and one loaf, you know, kind of an idea. But there was a symbolism of that that was symbolic also, not just of the body and blood, but I think meant to symbolize unity. There may have been another aspect of it there of not discerning. It appears that as part of, because the Lord's Supper was taken, at least we think historically, as part of what they would call a love feast. And some had begun to treat it as ordinary food. Eating and drinking, not just eating and drinking and not waiting for each other, but sometimes eating and drinking the Lord's Supper without waiting for each other, and treating it commonly, not not discerning the truths of Christ's death on their behalf, kind of a taking it thoughtlessly. As the Scriptures warns us, that's part of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't just mean use God's name as a swear word, but to use it thoughtlessly. And think about that. There are certain things spiritually in this life that have weight to them, gravitas, that have honor to them, and to take it and just, you know, be carving it off and drinking from the cup and eating from the loaf that was to be passed around solemnly and joyfully in commemoration for the love of Christ. It appears that there was some of that that was going on. Now, picking up on what you said there, obviously in 1 Corinthians 11 there was the huge issue of personal division. Some who bore ill will toward one another, and in that they were not discerning the Lord's body either, not discerning that this is a point of unity. To come to a place where we are focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ and then tear each other apart in our hearts while we are celebrating the vastness of the love of God is a great form of hypocrisy. And it is shameful at any time, but it's especially shameful there to do it, to have that animosity while you are ostensibly staring spiritually at the cross of Christ. So, I think that's part of what we are, part of the encouragement then to self-examination. Now, again, the purpose of self-examination before the Lord's Supper is not to help you not to take it, but it's to encourage you to deal with things. And I realize I could open up here a greater, I don't want to call it a can of worms, but a theological discussion that we've had often in our eldership, and that is how frequently ought we to have the Lord's Supper. In some churches, they have it every week. There in Maidenbauer, they do it twice a month, right? Once on a Sunday and once on a Wednesday. Still doing that? Okay. So there is... Some have it every week. Some have it, as we have been our tradition, once a month. Some do it once a quarter. Some do it once a year. And I don't know that. I think there are benefits that you could argue in each of those cases. But one of the benefits that could come from a more frequent is that we ought to feel, in a sense, some of that pressure that, hey, you know what? I got to get my heart right with these people because I want to take the Lord's Supper and I want them to be able to take the Lord's Supper. And if all this is real and there's really a God in heaven and he really sees our hearts and what Jesus did was real, then that's all the encouragement I have to get together and deal with what's in my heart. Again, maybe I may only have to deal with it before God. It might be that I need to have a messy conversation with somebody and say, you know what, I'm struggling with you. You are? Yeah, I am. And here's why. And let's talk about what we can do to make it right. I'm coming to you because I want to make it right. I want us. And Jesus talks about that, right? About you come, present your offering to God, and you've got aught against your brother, or he has it against you. Get those things right. Because it matters. It matters before God how we think of and treat one another. Sam Waldron, our friend Sam, in his book on the Confession of Faith, wrote here, "Worthiness is not a matter of passing a morbid, super strict examination of our lives during the previous month. It is a matter of a serious, believing understanding of what we are about to do. It's a matter of seeing the Lord's table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner." Paul nowhere encourages Christians to stay away from the table. He everywhere encourages them to come in the right way. You see the difference between that. It's like saying to a kid, you know, take your shoes off before you come into the house. Well, I guess I can't come into the house. Well, no. She wants you to come into the house. She just don't want you to track mud everywhere. That's the idea. He everywhere encourages them to come in the right way. Staying away only says, I refuse to repent of my profane approach to the Lord's table. All right. I think I'm going to end there. That covers the majority of what was dealt with. Any other closing questions, comments, thoughts before we pray? All right. Jeff, too, volunteer to pray. And maybe first pray for us to be able to really spiritually benefit from these things today, and then another to pray for the worship hour to come. Fred and Todd, thank you.